The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll resume this evening, or get back to this evening, the text, Colossians chapter 3, where we will deal with verse 16, page 37 of our notes. All right, God, the Holy Spirit is given to us to indwell us, to also fill us, that is, to lead us and guide us and direct us into the truth of God's Word in that capacity. That means that we need to be in fellowship. Any personal sin in our life takes us out of fellowship. It puts the STA in rulership over the real you, the soul. In that capacity, you're in a state of carnality. You're functioning simply on your human capabilities in your mind and thinking and brain, computer, otherwise. And it demands a spiritual apparatus, perception, otherwise understand the spiritual realities of God's Word, and that is made possible through being in fellowship, and we get back into fellowship through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, so that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. God the Holy Spirit is predisposed in that condition of spirituality then to enlightenment in regards to these spiritual principles at hand. We understand that principle and behooves each and every one of us to follow it if we expect to continue to get insight and advance ourselves in our understanding and knowing the plan of God for our lives. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for enlightening those who are seekers of you to the truth of your word, to give us insight and the comfort and all the other assets that comes along in regards to your fulfilling our lives through the God, the Holy Spirit, through the truth of Bible doctrine and all that we think, say, and do. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, will once again this evening enlighten us to these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, having given ourselves a overview of what love really means in terms of the Scripture, and the previous verses being the perfect bond of unity corporally for the church of Colossae in that regard, Paul moves on now in verse 16, which I've titled Unity in Song. So looking here at the Greek, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. First you have the definite article noun for word, hologos, H-O-L-O-G-O-S. We've seen this word already in chapter 1, verses 5 and 25, chapter 2, verse 23, nominative masculine singular. Here, the Christ. You had the definite article before Christos, the noun for Christ, Messiah, as the meaning is, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, as the genitive here of apposition. It was what would be known in the Greek world as exegetical. It explains the word. It explains the word. It defines here, as we go on to a specific example of the word, that is, it's one and the same. The Word and Christ, the Messiah. So the Word of Christ, and then we have our verb to dwell, the present active imperative, the command given to the saints here, Colossae, enoikeo, E-N-O-I-K-E-O, means to dwell, reside, live in, inhabit. It's used five times. Here, Romans 8:11, another use, some examples. here, God the Holy Spirit, that it's the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. That's our verb, enoikeo, to reside. God the Holy Spirit, where in our dispensation, has a special position in relationship to the believer priest, and that He actually indwells our very persons, our very body. He consumes every cell of our body in this way, and it is permanent. It's also part of what is His sealing ministry. It is the down payment given to us in guarantee and surety in regard to a new resurrection body that we're looking forward to in regard to our own lives. So there the Holy Spirit dwelling, hence He lives with us. He inhabits us. That makes our body a temple. All these things that you see describing the believer priest in the New Testament, associated with that, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement in terms of the rhetorical questions Paul assumes a negative answer to, and that is under the doctrine of separation. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That is our temple, obviously, body in terms of the sacred cows out there in the world that people otherwise contrive or create for themselves. In terms of their lives, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I would dwell in them and walk among them. An aspect of reality of the Holy Spirit in participation with the age of Israel and God being among them, etc., in their midst, in terms of them as a nation, etc., through the tabernacle and things of this nature, to the church age dispensation of living in the believer literally in this vein, which is different from dwelling in among the nation, otherwise Israel. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. So dwell there. Then also the two times in 2 Timothy, we see it used. 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 14. Here, Paul, an exhortation to Timothy, in terms of Timothy being parted with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and recognized early on in regard to his life as a background here. Verse 3, I thank God whom I, Paul, serve with a clear conscience from my forefathers, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, verse 4, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful, having received remembrance and recall of the genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois. So his family had other believers here in the female aspect of the family, his mother's mother, and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it dwells in you as well, is the idea there. And it looks at the faith, the type of faith within their volition, of being positive to doctrine. Hence, he came out of the family of believers in that vein. And then verse 14, Paul exhorts him, guard through the Holy Spirit the agency given to us to defend with respect to the truth of doctrine who dwells in us. And literally, the good deposit. The good deposit. That is the teaching imparted to Timothy by Paul in his, if you will, training aspect of growing up spiritually in order for him to also be able to apply appropriately in regard to his office, his gift, as God provided in that vein. So there's your uses to dwell in oikeo in the New Testament, to inhabit. We would translate it, let it, or him, as it may be, a word, Christ personified, the personification of the word. So how you look at that, let it or him keep on dwelling is the force of the present tense. In or within you all, you have the preposition in, here, locative location where they reside at, experientially otherwise, follow with the pronoun, second person plural in the locative case, sue. And not to dwell, just simply be there, but to dwell richly, richly dwell within you. That's followed, the phrase is followed in with the adverb ploiseos, plousios, P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S, means richly or abundantly. It's used four times in the New Testament. Example there is 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on the God who richly, as abundantly, supplies us with all things to enjoy, our adverb. It's not just this things in this world that is of utmost importance. It is our eternal life which is of utmost importance. And for God will reward and repay those who are willing to sacrifice as necessary to serve Him in time, and that will come in their eternal life niche. Titus 3:6, whom He, Jesus Christ, God, in terms of Jesus Christ, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is the grace of forgiveness, mercy, righteousness, in saving faith, 2 Peter 1:11. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling. What is the purpose of salvation in terms of our Christian life in choosing you, the doctrine, election, and calling, the attribute of positive volition that believers possess at least one time in terms of saving faith, and preferably to continue on in terms of doctrine for experiential faith, active faith in that vein. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He'll provide everything necessary to maximize in regards to all that will bring about for us in terms of our heavenly riches, as well as all the testings, abundant of testings, etc., undeserved suffering that we'll face to get us there. So, richly or abundantly is the meaning here. In all wisdom, as followed with the phrase in all wisdom, preposition in, again locative of sphere, Christ richly dwelling in you, in all wisdom, en. This preposition defines the parameters of the dwelling of the Word of Christ, and that's with all wisdom, in all wisdom. You have the adjective pas, P-A-S. Taking the locative there. And then we follow with our noun for wisdom, Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophie, the name Sophie comes from this word. Locative feminine singular. We saw this, we've seen this word already in chapter 1, verses 9 and 28, chapter 2, verses 3 and 23. So, richly dwell within you in all wisdom, or with all wisdom as it may be applied, setting the parameters in for what? Teaching and admonishing one another. First, you have the present active participle, second person plural, nominative masculine, verb for teaching, didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Here it is circumstantial of means. It's the means by which wisdom is being expressed or applied. We saw this word teaching in chapter 1, 28, and chapter 2, verse 7. By means of teaching, literally, and connective chi. Then our A participle translated admonishing, again, another present active participle, second person plural, another circumstantial participle of means, adverbial, if you will, noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-O. This word was used in chapter 1, verse 28. It means to intensely instruct, exhort, or warn by means of admonishing. And who receives the actions here, the participles, one another. One another is a reflexive pronoun, heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Second person plural, accusative masculine, the direct object receiving the action. The verbs, we saw this in verse 13, along with the reflect, reciprocal pronoun. They are bearing with one another and forgiving each other. The emphasis here is the action is instinctive and self-defining. Again, we'll put that in a simpler understanding of what we mean there in our notes, as we have done already, to rehash it. One another. And then our, the means of teaching, the means of applying wisdom is teaching and admonishing. Then you had a manner in which these things are to be applied. And that's your next three nouns here, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So first you had the instrumental, masculine and plural, our word psalms, psalmist, P-S-A-L-M-O-S, that means a song of praise. Again, instrumental in manner, how the action of the participles teaching and admonishing are carried out. It's used seven times here, Luke 20, 42, 24, 44, Acts 1, 20, Acts 13, 33, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, and Ephesians 5, 19, parallel verse. With or by psalms, we know the psalms that he's dealing with here, the psalms of the Old Testament. And the connective ands are supplied in the Greek as literally one noun after another here in the Greek, with psalms, and then with sacred songs, again the instrumental manner of our noun hymnos, H-U-M-N-O-S, is used two times. Again, the parallel of Ephesians 5:19, sacred songs or hymns, we can translate it with hymns. Again, we'll define the specific characteristics that are designed to be understood with each of these. And then the final, spiritual songs, is two words. The first is our noun for songs in the instrumental case, a manner, ode, used seven times, songs, followed with our adjective. Agreement in case, instrumental, feminine, plural, pneumatikos, P-E-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. It's an attributive adjective. That means that the adjective here is to receive more emphasis than its antecedent. Its antecedent being songs. So the main emphasis is the spiritual aspect of the songs. We saw this adjective used in chapter 1, verse 9. So hence, with or by spiritual songs. And then finishing out, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What you have here first is the phrase in thankfulness, as it would be translated in New American Standard, but literally in the grace. You have the preposition in, E-N. Follow with the definite article, taken locative case, charis, the noun charis, for grace, C-H-A-R-I-S. In the grace or thankfulness, this word has been, now has been used two times, chapter 1 and verse 2 and 6. Then we have the participle, present active participle, nominative masculine, second person plural, ado, our verb, complimenting the songs, what makes a song singing, So the verb is singing, A-D-O. It's used five times. Again, parallel passage, Ephesians 5:19. It's used in Revelation 5:9. This is where we see this word used mostly, is in Revelation 5:9 and 14:3 and 15:3. They're temporary participles. While singing. In grace, literally, while singing in the hearts of you all to the God. That's your literal translation of the remainder of the verse. Again, our preposition in, taking the locative case here in the sphere of your hearts, their hearts, hey, cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, locative feminine and plural with the definite article. Of you all is a pronoun su in the plural, S-U. To the God then is the dative case with the direct object, with the definite article, our normal noun for God, hotheos, T-H-E-O-S. All right. Now what? I hit one button wrong, and my whole life goes to hell in a handbasket. Computers are all right until they're keeping track of everybody on this planet and forcing them to do things they don't want to do. For all you prophecy nuts. All right. Unity and song. All right, rereading the verse. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. By means of, or with all, wisdom, teaching and admonishing, by means of teaching and admonishing one another in the manner of psalms, with the manner of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace, literally, in your hearts to God. All right, let's see what Paul has in store for us here. Another area which is a bona fide application for a local church that is grossly abused and misused in the Christian world today, and often largely misunderstood, but anyway, in terms of its proper applications. Now, this is verse 16. One with the theme of unity still in mind. Paul now fills in a remaining ingredient solidifying the harmony established. All right, maintaining the immediate context. Paul, here in his exhortation to the saints, keeping their eyes fixed on maximum inheritance, being prize contenders, via the isolation of the sin nature, employing the human spirit, being in fellowship, if you will, rebounding as necessary. He transitions, then applying that to them in a corporate fashion. And this is to bring forth for them standards needed for them as a local church, as an adjusted local church that they are, to maintain their integrity of witness to others around them. This in light of all the human viewpoint, religiosity, legalism that is constantly throughout the church age seeking to infiltrate itself into the purity of the truth of Bible doctrine in chapter 2. And the whole concept recognizes that in the scheme of the numbers of believers and local churches that will exist throughout the church age, local churches that are truly adjusted are few and far between. Only two times in the history of the church age short eras, actually, of existence. As we've seen in Revelation, is the church without condemnation, church universal. The spiritual condition of church universal is found without condemnation in the seven churches given to Revelation. To be where Bible doctrine is being taught purely concerning the entire council and a church functioning appropriately in regards to biblical Christianity versus traditions of men that perform themselves under the terms of religiosity and their own legalistic ideas in terms of what the doctrine is, how it's to be interpreted and what it means, and in terms of spirituality and things of this nature. It is a unique situation. It's as unique as Christ's very teaching that many are called and few are chosen. And in order for pockets of believers and local churches to find continued camaraderie and support, etc., in terms of maintaining that integrity, it demands a unification, a like-mindedness, in terms of Bible doctrine holding together as a core group of believers. And in this way, we stand as a light not put under the bushel peg. The truth of Bible doctrine to others around us that do not conform or are not in line with biblical Christianity and the standards set forth for us in terms of God's Word. You know, I don't know of a Christian church, I'm not aware of one, that doesn't appeal to the Bible as a standard for what they say they believe. Well, it seems to me, if that's the case, then that book must be pretty damn important. And if it's important, it must be so important that it determines all that churches believe and what people think and what Christians are supposed to do. And for any aspect of any information that's imparted to us that holds such a power, a failure of success in regards to the Christian life, you would think that it would be given undivided attention by all those who are part of the Christian walk, to learn it, to understand it, to adhere to it, to guard it, and to apply it in regards to their Christian lives so that they could serve God. But what do we have out there in the world today? We're just one of thousands of different types of local churches that are out there. And unfortunately, that has kind of been the standard of the history of the church throughout history, having severe problems in regards to its representation and witness to the world otherwise in terms of God's plan. So Paul, here, his exhortation is to a church that's adjusted, is staying adjusted, it is lined up with their right shepherd, Epaphras. He has been given them all the doctrine they need in order to defend themselves against the onslaughts of the proselytizers out there or otherwise, trying to draw them away from the standards of which they've been taught, is now seeking to reinforce for them what it means to hold together and be one as a body under these terms and conditions, and the necessity of it if you want to remain as a local church that truly is a light that shines in the world of darkness, of human viewpoint and religiosity and evil, otherwise in this vein. So Paul transitions in regards to that necessity, as we saw in verse 9, first beginning isolating with their STAs and utilizing the new virtues and characteristics of the new man through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, etc., in terms of assimilating Bible doctrine, applying Bible doctrine, that all are equal in terms of their ability to be in a state of spirituality. There's no excuse if you can't go along through life and not be at least intellectually honest with yourself when you're sinning in life. You're not going to make it anywhere in the Christian life or in the world in general, not to have at least that intellectual honesty about you. And in applying these things, then it is designed to produce in turn for those who are together as a local assembly, being chosen of God, verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, set apart for the purpose of God's service, beloved, recognizing them as the recipients of God's love, as benefactors of His loved children through regeneration, all that Paul has been teaching about here in terms of the new man versus the old man, and put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, all virtues that are associated with being in fellowship, bearing with one another, persevering in terms of all of us having STA. So we got to recognize that and applying the grace necessary, forgiving each other, not being like the world, trying to exact revenge on people, and trying to gain your own tactics, using your own tactics in terms of trying to be recompensed for the wrong that has been done to you, supposedly perceived and real otherwise. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then he, in verse 14, he brought out the true super glue in regards to this bond, that they are to pursue and maintain, and beyond or in addition to all these things, put on love. That's divine love, which is a perfect bond of unity. It's perfect in the fact that God the Holy Spirit rules and maintains this bond for us through being in fellowship, isolation of the STA, resulting then in the harmony and peace that one would expect in terms of an adjusted church versus one that is chaotic and constantly have people at each other's throats and things of this nature, divisions and schisms and the other things that you find in churches. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, always maintaining that attitude of gratitude. That God oversees life, oversees our life, knows our volition, and through His power and working behind the scenes regards our life, brings us to the truth of Bible doctrine so that we can employ our own positive volition in being seekers of Him and fulfilling His plan for His life in a corporate unity, in a community of local believers that are like us in terms of our volition seeking God, and have that comfort, that association, that fellowship, etc., and together as a group be a proper witness and fulfill God's plan for our life. Understand, churches, they will stand, each church will stand before Christ at the banquet, as Revelation has made it very clear that Christ judges churches corporately. We're being judged corporately, not just individually, but corporately in this vein. And we'll be exposed for what we were and how our ministry operated in these terms, in that vein. So, Paul, here in his exhortation to remain bonded together, holding fast, to being in fellowship, interacting with one another, in accord with one another, through divine love, isolation of the STA, continued pursuit of Bible doctrine, in all that, he now fills in a remaining ingredient that solidifies that harmony, the peace that's established in verse 15. So too, while pursuing fellowship with one another, wearing the virtues of the new man in grace, orientation, and maintaining peace with God is foundational, unity is only sustained in Bible doctrine. The difference between maintenance and sustaining. To maintain is rebound. To sustain the unity, the bond, demands that one continues to adhere to the truth of doctrine so that one can be in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine as much as possible in life, in spite of the SCA's incidental and sometimes major interruptions in life. So three, that is to say that perfect harmony. Let me read two again. While pursuing, this is so important, while pursuing fellowship with one another, wearing the virtues of the new man in grace, recognizing it's all by grace that we're here, by grace, the spiritual gifts are provided for each of us as believers to fulfill our particular positions in regards to the body, to keep it supported and together and operating and functioning accordingly. And our living grace, all these things are part of God's grace. And grace orientation and maintaining peace with God is foundational. Unity is only sustained in the sphere of Bible doctrine. Three, that is to say that perfect harmony cannot afford schisms in the truth, divisions in the truth. 2 Corinthians 6, 14c, again back to that particular passage that we've, believe it or not, have run across through the doctrine we just went through, as well as other earlier, makes it very clear that there is no unity in terms of that which is adverse to God's righteousness, to Bible doctrine, etc. 2 Corinthians 6:14, the admonition is stop being bound together with unbelievers to not pursue negative volition, to tie yourself up contractually. And you got to think about these things. You go into business with somebody, and you go into business with someone who's negative to Bible doctrine. They have their agenda in terms of their business, and they're going to have their certain expectations in regard to it. Now, I know people can do this, and they can get in there and provide and find a way, but still, it remains a hazard otherwise. That where your priority is the truth of Bible doctrine, their priority can be something starkly different. Not that you don't both have priorities to make a profit, yeah. But if it comes down to the issue of who's going to be your God in life, is it manna or God, you may have a major difference. And it's the same thing in regards to marriages. You know, not that God doesn't take care of all of us, but still, there truly is no real unity. There is some schism. There is some separation in regards to the relationship, and it will never, in that condition, as much as we might like to think otherwise, under the principle especially of divine love, find a real equal balance in regards to the relationship and reciprocation towards one another. And here the doctrine of separation comes into play. Paul brings it in here in Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Lawlessness is simply being disobedient and breaking the laws of God in terms of His directive will in regards to our life. Righteousness looks at God's righteousness. No, we go beyond human good in our pursuit of life. We go for divine good, to be and operate under the umbrella of God's righteousness by being in fellowship and seeking, obviously, to perform His word, recognizing that if we disobey God, whether it's through ignorance or intentionally, then we engage in spiritual lawlessness, antinomianism in regards to God. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? God's absolute light. There is no shadow of darkness in Him whatsoever. That represents the glory of His righteousness. Actual purity of His veracity. Darkness being anything that is in contradiction or skewered. Skewering truth in regards to God's plan in that vein. And obviously, all these expect a negative answer. There is no fellowship. Unless you crank it up. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Well, there's one that any Christian will... Satan and Jesus don't have no harmony together. What do you think darkness and the unbelievers following? Whose drummer is setting their pace and steps in life? It's the human viewpoint, evil, and often the moral evil that Satan sponsors in a direct attack in regards to the truth of doctrine in God's plan, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement then is the C aspects in regards to these that I'm emphasizing here. 14C, what fellowship has light with darkness, emphasizing divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint in that sense. And then 15A, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And then 16A, or what union has the temple of God with idols, the sacred cows of life? What people set forth that 1 John tells us, we're to stop loving these things. These things that people set up as their idols of life. So, if you ask me, it looks like to me that it's pretty black and white. And in order to have one condition, you must avoid the other condition. Harmony in and of itself cannot have this separation. And I've run across it even among doctrinal types. That like to come in and use their excuse, you know, well, we'll just agree to disagree over the doctrine at hand. Well, until you can give me evidence of why you disagree in regards to the doctrine that has otherwise been presented to us and done in a proper, appropriate fashion under the filling of the Holy Spirit, a correct exegesis and interpretation, I agree to disagree with you. And I'm not going to agree to disagree. In the sense that you want me to. I completely and totally disagree with you. Again, obviously, you have different areas of life that you have to go in and tactfully try to deal with things. We understand all that. But I'm talking about the mindset. I'm talking about what's that bond that's going to keep us all together and get that prize. That's what I'm talking about. I haven't come this far down my life, as many others, to see that go down the tubes. At least I don't want it to. Of course, where volition exists, so does it. It is a two-edged sword, just as the Word of God is. People can go negative for unbelievable reasons often. But anyway. And this is what Paul's all about. Remember all the way back, beginning chapter 2. The struggle that he has in regards to his ministry, keeping the purity of the truth before his people that are under his charge, before his sheep, see. And he recognizes that to have true peace in life, if you have these schisms of differences of thinking in terms of Bible doctrine, and we can all have our preferences in regards to things in life in and of itself. But when it comes to Bible doctrine and what God's plan is for our life, truth will not accept it. God's Word doesn't accept it. It omits it. It declares it as evil. It says, don't go that way. There is no schism with God's Word. This is the truth of doctrine. This is veracity. And either it's intact or else it's something different. And if there's something different, then there's no harmony. You're not in fellowship unless you confess your sins. See, there's no harmony. Unless you fulfill the truth of doctrine in terms of spirituality versus carnality. And when you have these schisms, these divisions in the ranks, then harmony is generally eroded, if sometimes not completely destroyed in regards to relationships. For where dissent exists in the truth of the Word of God, the cohesiveness and harmony of unity is fractured, at the least. I have here Acts 23:7 to give you there the example of the harmony or peace being in view there. Let's see, Acts 23:7. Here to show you, give you an example of the break in even a cordial relationship among people, and the infecting of dissension, anger, and all the other STA things that generally will accompany situations like this. You see the term here, our idea here, brought out for us in Acts 23:7, in terms of Paul before the council here. He's constantly battling the Judaizers, the religious leaders of his times, the Sadducees, Pharisees, etc. And it's the discussion of the doctrine of resurrection. Verse 7, as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did. And when Paul brought out the deal, and religiosity, just like Bible doctrine, makes for strange bedfellows. Common makeup of mainline Judaism was two predominant sects, Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the religious leaders. But they both came from kind of two different camps, even though the similarity was that which tied them together. The Pharisees were extremely legalistic. They were kind of, if you will, the police of the Jewish race. To go around and making accusations and things of that nature in regards to people overseeing. The Sadducees were more of the liberal bent. The Pharisees came from more or less the common economic station of life. Pharisees, Sadducees, many of them came from wealthy backgrounds. And they had splits in regards to their theology. And the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Bible tells us this in the Gospels. In that regards. And so you see this great division even between that body that was supposed to be ruling over Israel, the responsibility of ruling over Israel in terms of their spiritual life, this great dissension that occurred. And hence the difference of theological reference or understanding is what creates that dissension, and what bond it was there otherwise is greatly fractured. Then we see the principle in its impact otherwise here in Romans 16:17. And of course, we can take this, we can apply this in any relationship, but here Paul's dealing with the corporate unity of believers. Romans 16:17, in terms of the local church and our responsibility before God, not before the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you or before me, but before God. You have people that are contentious, and the ilk that try to come in and interfere with the unity that is brought together by the like-mindedness of doctrine with one another. We're given our instructions here by Paul to the Church of Rome what we are supposed to do. And he says, "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." The unity of the faith cannot afford letting that leaven find its way into the body of Christ and it maintain the sanctity, if you will, of its sterling witness otherwise in regards to the world around them. And it's not a corporate separation in that vein. It's just simply believers, be aware of people who take issue with the teaching and want to attack it, water it down, try to reinterpret for you what the pastor's interpreting otherwise, and all these other things. I mean, it can be done correctly, but in a different way. And you're to keep your eye on that. The last time I checked, your shepherd is the one who's here to protect you spiritually in these matters. And that's me. If I'm not doing my job, God can kill me just like He's done people before me. I'm expendable. I know that. But this is the system God set up. That we see that strays away, that goes on in churches, that strays away from these principles, is nothing more than dissensions and hindrances being brought into the midst of the truth of biblical Christianity otherwise. You know, people could all believe that the earth is flat, they could have unity and harmony, but obviously in terms of spiritual realities. You know, what does the Bible teach in regards to it? You may have a whole different question of whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Just as an example. But anyway, confer 1 Timothy 2:8. Not a very good example, but anyway. You get my drift. Hopefully. Paul is instructing Timothy how churches are to operate here in the early church in terms of when prayer is offered, holding up hands here, lifting up now, is figurative in regards to they're praying to the Father in the third heaven, and it's to be done in a sense of unity and harmony in fellowship. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Those are hands there that are represent one who is clean before God. They're in fellowship, and they're in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, without wrath and dissension or disputes. When you have it, when dissension, disputes exist, then the harmony is fractured. The harmony and peace with one another does not enjoy the full capacity of what these things are designed to impart and produce among us in relationships otherwise. So, again, there's this idea out there, and it's rampant. Differences, theological differences, etc., are okay. It's no big deal. Goes completely against the grain of everything I've ever read in the New Testament about the church. That's point five, is Paul's desire for his churches to be like-minded. To ensure the peace afforded, in the unity of the truth, to guarantee it, to sustain it, to be like-minded. And now, Paul, as an apostle, had authority over many churches. His geographical canon through Ephesus, Galatia, and through those regions in the Middle East over there was quite vast. It is predominantly to the Gentile regions out there outside of mainland Jerusalem, Israel, in that vein. And obviously, he could not be there, and he could not personally oversee every local church. He had to depend upon communicators operating under their gifts in that vein. But what he expected from his communicators that was under his authority, it was to be in line with the doctrine they learned from him to be in the position to be a communicator of doctrine in terms of overseeing the local church, etc., and how it was supposed to operate, and those things that are to be said. And hence you have these epistles that are written like Corinthians, etc., and Galatia, that he has to come in and he has to correct things, take correcting measures in regards to malfunctioning and misfire in regards to churches and believers into churches because communicators are not doing their job, etc. But when it comes down to an adjusted pastor-teacher, etc., and what his desire was, that all of them operated in the like-mindedness of the truth. And quite frankly, if the gifts are functioning properly, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, pastor-teacher, apostle, etc., and it's all governed by God the Holy Spirit, who's the revealer of Bible doctrine, why wouldn't it be like-minded? Compare 2 Corinthians 13:11. How many churches out there today are telling their congregations this important information that we're looking at tonight? Now they're out there trying to unify everybody. 2 Corinthians 13:11. In his final words to the church of Corinth, which had its problems, but still, in the midst of its problems, part of his saving prescription is that they would line up with the doctrine otherwise and recognize where their problems are and embrace it as the truth, and then they were able to make their adjustments appropriately in that vein. And he exhorts in verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice as have inner happiness, and be made complete." In other words, they are to re-engage under the maturity adjustment appropriately with the sound doctrine, phase 2 in that vein. Be comforted. Come from God. Be like-minded. Be like-minded. In the same thinking of one mind. See. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Being like-minded is directly associated with peace and harmony existing amongst their local church in that vein. Confer Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind, as he tells the church at Rome, toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. You got to remain objective. Even a pastor-teacher is objective, or at least he should be. There are things that a communicator can learn from others, even from the layman, etc. But obviously, it's got to be sound in that vein. But the attitude towards one another is to be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. That is, remain humble, intellectually humble. In the ICE movement, I've seen it especially. There is this attitude of intellectual superiority that is promoted within the ICE movement in regards to one's ability of the languages, etc., and how one is able to go in and, if you will, reveal it on a level that one might expect in terms of knowing the language better than somebody else. And that's in addition to knowing the essentials of the language necessary to translate. But to come in and, with all their sophistries and everything, look how many times this word's been used in this dialect over here. And this, I mean, I've seen it, you know. And it's the attitude is that the more one is better in Greek and Hebrew in terms of their intellectual capabilities, their human intellectual capabilities, the better communicator that they are. I've heard some of these people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Most of these people, the ones at least that I've run across, are just arrogant. That's what they are. But anyway, do not be haughty in mind. So all that to fill in that phrase for you. But associate with the lowly. That's the plain old Joe. No offense to Joe or Bill or whoever. I can't come up with any other names. Chuck, he doesn't go to class here. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not be wise in your own estimation. See. That's the difference of attitude. No, it's not that we say we're right. We say the Bible's right. We just adhere to the Bible and what it teaches. All right, well, time's up. Pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.